Father, we thank you tonight that you are the God of glory. And we thank you that in your grace and mercy you've spoken to us through your word. And we're coming tonight to ask you to speak again tonight to our hearts through that word, that you will meet our need tonight. That you will do that reviving work, that renewing work in our inward men to turn us towards yourself. You enable us to embrace our Lord in a more complete manner. So we're coming and asking you to do wonderful things for your praise and glory. And we're looking to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we started our survey, we mentioned this. We made this point. I want to make it again tonight as we come. The Word of God is valuable to us on every level. We tend to spend a lot of time doing the exposition on small passages, but the Word of God also speaks in big passages. It's a good thing because when you're doing survey, you're covering big passages. The book of 1 Samuel, which is the beginning of the kingdom books, in form follows through with three different characters. It starts in the first seven chapters with the character Samuel. Samuel will continue and pretty much through the rest of the book, but the emphasis after chapter 7 through 8 through 15 shifts to another man. His name is Saul. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. After chapter 15 and chapter 16, it again changes. Even though Saul and Samuel will both continue to the end of the book, pretty much, the shift is to the man David. We are going to think through the life of Saul tonight in one session, all right? That's survey, all right? Now, we have already set ourselves up for this in understanding the principle as we went through a couple weeks ago the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And when we were going through there, we said a key to this whole thing was that there is a pattern to it. It is a pattern of men who were given great opportunity, and then they failed. And that's a big part of the book. It is to warn you that just because you have great opportunity doesn't mean you're going to follow through on it. And that you can still make huge mistakes, even with a blessing of God on you, a message to the nation of Israel later on. But we want to think about Saul tonight, and I want to look at his life. Now, we're covering a lot of territory. We're going all the way from chapter 9 through chapter 15 in one session. So again, I'm not going to read that tonight. I'm just going to tell you, I trust that you had a chance when we gave that assignment a couple weeks ago to read through it, so you'll know that I'm not lying to you. All right? Now, let me also say this as we go through. These passages leave room for interpretation, and this is important to always note with regards to the Old Testament. Typically, the Old Testament just tells the story. It does not comment on what's going on. It just tells you what happened, which leaves the teacher in the place where they have to interpret what's going on. All right? And that does leave room, so if you've heard different approaches to it, for another person to say, no, I think it's happening this way, because it doesn't say, well, this will come up importantly later on, it doesn't tell us always what the conclusion we should come to is. It just leaves us with the story. Now, the overall conclusion is pretty clear most of the time. The route to get there is sometimes different, but let's start and look at the life. The first thing I want to note, though, about Saul's life as king is his unique qualifications to be king. All right, he has everything going for him when he starts. Now, again, I'm not going to take a long time on this, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a very small tribe, and it was a despised tribe. All right? If you look at the end of Judges, you find a story there about a terrible departure that Benjamin takes, and it gets them in real trouble. And by the time you start the kingdom here, they're still a very small tribe. But they are strategically located in Israel. They're right dead center. If you go up and down, if you go to the Dead Sea and come across towards the Mediterranean Sea, they're right in the middle there. Just to the north of them is the tribe of Ephraim. Just to the south of them is the tribe of Judah. Those are the tribes of prominence. In the Old Testament, those are the only two tribes you really need to know about. They are going to dominate the history. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, the two faithful spies. Both of them had in prophecy, earlier prophecies, the promise of ruling power. All right, both of them had in the early thing, the Song of Moses and the blessings that were given earlier, the promise that one day they would rule in some sense. And they are all the time competing for ascendancy in the nation of Israel. Right? Stuck right between them is little tribe of Benjamin. Saul is from Benjamin. Second thing that gets him off for a good start is this. In Israel, this was not all that common. He was actually humble. It's called in the Word of God, says he was little in his own eyes. That's amazing because he was probably on the order of about 6'5", all right, because he's head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. It depends on where you want to start from as to how tall he is, but he is a big man. He's also a very strong man, all right? He's not just a tall, skinny thing. He is a strong man, a real warrior. He has that capacity. He was the kind of man that Israel wanted because they want somebody to go out and fight their battles for him. So just on a natural plane, he has a lot going for him. But it goes beyond that. It says also, we also have here that God made full provision for him. It's very important, the story. He didn't set him up for failure. He set him up for success. There are four things. I actually only put three of them down here. I don't know how number four got missed. But anyway, you're going to have to get ready to write four down. The first is, when he actually anoints him, he gives him a new heart. All right? He gives him a new heart. Now, that new heart is not the conversion heart of the New Testament. Right? This is not his conversion. This has to do with his personality, with his outlook. We don't know what changed. It doesn't say in the Word of God what changed. Most likely, what was given to him was the capacity to overcome his terrible shyness. All right, you remember when they were ready to anoint him? Here he is. He knows he's going to be anointed king. Where is he? He's hiding in the baggage. Doesn't want to come out in front of the people. All right? It may have been along those lines, we don't know, but God gave him capacity in his personality to do the job. That's what's happening there. Point two, he has the anointing of the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, we might as well go over that again at this point. The anointing of the oil is a picture that the Spirit of God is given to a person to perform a particular task. That's important in this story, that you are anointed to do something particular. There were three anointed offices. Priests were anointed to be priests. Kings were anointed to be kings. Later on, prophets will be anointed to be prophets. All right? Now, when you're anointed, it doesn't mean that you have capacity to do whatever you want. You have the capacity to do what you're called to do. It was the Spirit's enabling. That's what it pictures. The Spirit of God being there to meet you to fulfill what God's asking you to do. And so he was anointed. Third thing I'm going to put in here, I want to put it next, is he has the support of Samuel. Right? That is, it's key for a number of reasons. Number one, because Samuel was already respected as a leader, and to have him at your side gives you some prestige. Second thing, Samuel is the man who's going to guide him. He's going to get the Word of God for him. And if he's going to do the will of God, he's going to have to know what God wants him to do. The Word of God has to come. Third thing, and this is the big thing for Samuel, Samuel is a man of prayer. Samuel actually really liked Saul. It's very important to note. He has a devotion to him, which is incredible. At the very end, if you remember reading through there, at the very end, when Saul is finally rejected, Samuel gets the word that Saul's been rejected. He spent the entire night in prayer asking God to pull back on that. That's quite a gift to be given, a person who will pray for you to that extent, that they would pray through the night to attempt to deliver you from disaster. And Saul had that given to him. Now, the last thing I want you to note is that God gave him an opportunity to demonstrate the hand of God on him. If you read through there, if you had paid attention to it, see there's a story of a man named Nahash who is from across the Jordan River, and he starts stirring up trouble. It's not a big problem. Nahash is not that powerful a man. But Saul's been made king, and he's been anointed king to lead the nation in and to deliver the nation, and God gives this opportunity. That's important for you to note, because if you're put in places, this happens all the way through the Old Testament, if you're put in places of authority, God creates those circumstances so people will recognize it. He does that, and that's what he was doing here. Because you remember when he was anointed, if you can remember back through the story, when he was anointed, there were a number of people that looked at it and said, you got to be kidding me. Who's going to follow him? All right? So although a number of the people were behind him, he still had a lot of naysayers in the group, a lot of people that weren't going along with it. After the destruction of Nahash, there was no doubt in anyone's mind that God's hand was on him. This is the grace of God towards him. This gets him off to a very good start. Now, we could spend a long time on that, but we don't have time because we have to finish his whole experience. That brings you up to chapter 13 of the book of 1 Samuel. And then you've got chapters 13, 14, and 15. Three chapters later, he has lost it all. That's terrible. Three chapters. And in those three chapters, we have the story of three major blunders that this man makes with all that going for him. And that's what we want to look at because, again, it's a warning book. As we go through the book of Samuel, there is a lot of warning in it, and we want to look at those particular stories. First one comes in chapter 13. We don't know what's happened. It's very early in his experience. It's not too far into things. Saul has created a standing army. This is new. There's only 3,000 men in it, but there's a standing army. Now, you have to realize that that standing army is rather anemic, all right, because they don't have weapons yet, all right? They haven't been fully equipped for fighting, but they are at least organized and they're being trained. One of Saul's big problems, it's a blessing and it was a problem for him, is this. He has a son who has tremendous faith and ambition for God. I mean, he just had that. So he appoints 1,000 of them to stick with Jonathan, and he takes 2,000, and they're training him. And Jonathan says, we're trained well enough, we're going after him. And Jonathan takes off after a garrison of Philistines and beats them. That's a wonderful victory, except that that's kind of poking the hornet's nest. And when the Philistines, who have come to peace with Israel, realize that the war's on again, they come full bore back against Israel. And that's where the story comes up here. Saul did not want to get into this fight. He wasn't ready for the fight. He doesn't have an army prepared, but the fight's on. When they find out that their fight is on, the Philistine army comes up full force. They bring this enormous army up. Now, they're in an interesting place, and we have to, this is important for the next part of the story, but this is an interesting little valley. There is a ravine in the center of this valley, all right? It's a very steep ravine. It goes down fairly deep. I don't know how deep, but I would say it's 70 to 100 feet deep. It's this crack in the middle of an old wadi that goes down through the middle. On the one side, there is a plain. On the other side, there is a plain. All right? More or less a plain. The wadi divides them. You can't run the chariots across that wadi. And so on one side, the Philistines are assembling this massive army. I mean, they're bringing everybody. On the other side, Saul has got his army. All right? And it started off at 3,000. By the time they actually engage the fight, there's only 600 of them left. All right? Now, over there, there are more horses than there are people over here. There's more cooks over there than there are over here. I mean, this is a real mess. Now, Saul was left with instructions that before you start the fight, you're going to need the blessing of God. Samuel says, I will come down within a week and I'll pray and offer an offering, and then you go into the fight. Saul is looking at this situation, and it's terrible because as the week goes on and more Philistines come in, more Israelites go out. They not only have to fight this, but they have to fight it without equipment that's of any significance. And they're looking at chariots. They're looking at horsemen. They are looking at swords. And remember, this is not that far apart. The distance between these two is not much further than from here to the other side of the road there. What separates them, they're out of bow shot of each other, but they can look at each other right across the way. Now, because Saul waited for pretty much the whole week, and it's real hard to tell by the wording whether it was inside the week or Samuel just didn't come during the week. But when the week is over, it's either right at the end or just after it's over, Saul decides to make the offering himself. Right? That's his big disaster. Now, on the one side, we could be sympathetic with him. And I used to look at this story when I first reading through it, and I knew what's coming up with regards to David. And I said, this is so unfair. David sins in these terrible ways and he's forgiven, and Saul sins like this and he's under real pressure. Look at this. This is terrible. Right? But you know this terrible pressure that he's under? Again, this is where you have to interpret. I believe was an opportunity from God to raise his esteem in that entire nation. Because the only way he can really help that nation is to lead them in righteousness. Right? He has to lead them the right direction. He's been put in an enormously difficult place because the Word of God makes a demand on him which is almost impossible to obey. And here's the command. I want to read it. It is in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the Word of God. He's the king. If he's going to run the nation, if he's going to establish this nation, he's got to teach them to keep the law of God. Listen to what it says. When you go out into battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots, isn't that interesting that it should say that right there? All right? It says, and that you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Now, if he's going to be the king he's supposed to be, he's going to have to read the Word of God and refuse to be afraid. All right? But this is more numerous. This doesn't mean completely, and they're completely outnumbered. Why are you not to be afraid? For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Then there are a series of things you're supposed to do to sort out who's going to fight and who isn't. But the most important in Saul's case is found in verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, Who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's heart or brother's hearts melt like his heart. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of the army at the head of the people. So what they're going to do is gather all the people together. Then they send home all these different groups. But the last group is this group, Are You Afraid? Everybody's to go home. Whoever's left, then we organize an army. Don't organize it beforehand. All right, now back to our story. Do you know what will happen if Saul does that? You know how many people he's going to have in his army? We only know one. And that's his son, Jonathan, who is ferocious in his faith. Now there's two, because Jonathan has so affected his armor bearer that he's also buoyant in faith. So there's two. You've got two and you've got an entire army over there. If he asks who's afraid, everybody's going to go. If he's honest with himself, he'll leave too because Saul didn't want to be there. It's a terrible situation to be in. So it's really difficult to say that, hey, God has created this. But imagine what kind of prestige Saul will get and God will get if they win this fight. Because everybody will know that it was not done because of Saul and his army, because his army is small, afraid, and unequipped. But how many people will it take to win it? All right, how many will it take? And Saul looks at that and he won't do it. That's very important in the story. He does not do it. Second thing Saul does is he steps out beyond his calling. He is called to be king and he decides to act as priest. It says he made the offering. Again, the vocabulary there doesn't mean that he doesn't assure us that he actually offered the offering, although it appears that he did actually make the offering. But even if he directs it to be offered, that is the role of priesthood to take care of this. And he is not, he's from Benjamin, that's not a priestly family. He knows that there has to be an offering, but he's not going to walk according to the law of God. That's very important. After he's done it, the next step, which is the most condemning in Saul's life, is this. When Samuel came to speak to him about it, he would not acknowledge his error. This is very important in the story. All right. When Samuel shows up, and he wants to know what's going on here. verse 11. All right. Verse 11. This is chapter 13, excuse me. Chapter 13, verse 11. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself." And that's not true, all right? "I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You've acted foolishly, and you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but your kingdom shall not endure.'" And he talks about calling out another man. Now, there's an interesting feature of this in the Old Testament. This is a real important point for Saul. Because the strongest rebukes in the Old Testament, even statements of what will take place, are still seen as calls to repent. This is very mysterious, right? When Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, his message is this: 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's a statement of fact, but it's a call to repent. Because the Word of God sees it this way: as long as God is speaking to you, there's hope. The worst thing that can possibly happen, no matter how bad the rebuke is, if God's still speaking, he's saying it so you can repent. The worst thing that can happen is he doesn't say anything. All right? Because then you don't have anything to work with. Saul still could have repented here. But he's not ready to repent. And Samuel rose up, it says in verse 15, and Samuel rose up and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men, and he gets ready for the fight. He lets Samuel go. He's not interested in hearing the word of the Lord through Samuel. He's got no direction. He's just going to go into the fight. He has been rejected on this count because of his pride, right? Now, it's just the beginning of what is his pride expressed in here? His refusal to do things the way God said to do them, right? First form pride is this: God says what we're supposed to be and do, and if we want his blessing, you do it his way, because that's the way of faith. Saul is in the position of being the leader of the nation, but he's leading them away from faith. God says, "I'm going to reject him for that." Now, chapter 14, we're going very rapidly here because long way to go here. Chapter 14 is his second failure. God is still gracious to him. Now, again, here's where you have to interpret it. But I see this next step as an act of the grace of God, because the Lord is going to help Saul's unbelief. If he had done this, what would he have been left with? He would have been left with a few people, and he couldn't possibly have won the victory. Jonathan, his son, has a different perspective. He has the perspective of Deuteronomy. The Lord's with us. The Lord's with us. Jonathan isn't afraid. Jonathan is going out, and he is thoroughly convinced that God's going to give them the victory in this thing. It's hopeless. But she's a man of faith. He's seeing God, and if God's for us, what's the end of it? Who can be against us? All right? But that's a big thing. God's the invisible God. It takes a big step. Saul never became a man of faith because he's wrapped up in himself. Jonathan did become a man of faith. And then we have chapter 14. It has to be one of my favorite sections of the entire Old Testament because it's the core of what real faith is all about. And if you're going to really walk with God, you're going to have to come to this particular viewpoint. You may not ever see the kinds of victory or the kinds of deliverances that Jonathan saw, but you're going to have to come to this viewpoint. Jonathan goes out with his armor bearer to just check out what's going on. He goes down that wadi. Okay, he's in the ravine. Now, it's obvious that the Philistines who are up on top up here are going to have to put a few guards along that ravine just to make sure they're not trying to pull something sneaky and come up through there. All right? So they're up there, and Jonathan knows they're up there on a little perch halfway up the hill. And Jonathan has a word to say to his armor bearer. Verse 6, Jonathan said, let's just read it. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us today. And here's one of the great words of the Old Testament. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. God doesn't need help. And since he doesn't need help, it doesn't matter how few of us there are, because God and us is no different than God and 500 of us, or God and 10,000 of us. This is the faith he has. Now, I want to say that right from the very beginning, my Christian life, that was what I aimed at coming to. Because I came to this conclusion, there are very few people that are willing to go there. When I was coming through in my early days in Christianity, a lot of people were willing to talk about the greatness of God, but they had to have the greatness of man right beside it. If God was really great, he would supply great men, right? He would supply money. He would supply education. He would supply all these things. And I keep reading here, and we're either going to come to this conclusion, if we're going to walk with God, that either God is God and we get to walk him and he can do whatever he wants, or he can't. Well, Jonathan came to this conclusion. He's not constrained. He's not restrained to save by many or by few. And the armor bearer said to him, and this is great, because this is also very encouraging to you. If you have buoyant faith, what's going to happen? Those people around you will have buoyant faith. What a pair. He says, okay, do what's all in your heart. Turn yourself, and here am I, according to your desire. You name the way we're going to do it, and we'll do it. Now that armor bearer, if he's not a man of faith, is signing a death sentence there, because you could probably read it in Jonathan's eyes. He's going to try to pick a fight here. He did it with a garrison back there. He's going to do it here. And the fact of the matter is that only Jonathan and Saul were fully armed to fight. They're the only two. Two! The rest of them, they've got hoes and picks and whatever to go into battle with. Says, well, whatever you say, let's go after them. All right, well, here it is. Listen to this part. Let's get back to the place. Okay. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. Now, before the Lord has given them into hands, goes with both of them. He's going to lay out the fleece. But this isn't one of those fleeces either or. It's either we're going to fight them here or we're going to fight them there. If we say, come down here, and they come down here, we know that the Lord's going to beat them down here. If they say, come up there, we're going to beat them up there. This guy is not having any problems with his faith in this. Now, that may seem to a lot of people presumption, but boy, the Lord is going to meet him on this. Now, what did the guy say? Well, they said, come on up. He said, come on up. And then, let me read that part because I want to, okay, then verse 13, after they said, come up, then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with the armor bearer behind him. All right, your armor bearer is supposed to hold your shield in front of you. Now you count them up. He's got two hands, two feet, and he's using those to climb. This gives him a severe disadvantage in the fight. So you've got one, well, you got two men. Let's be honest. There are two of them coming up there. His armor bearer is behind him, and they're both using all that they have just to get up the hill. What is the chance of success on this? It is zero if we think about those two men. It is 100% if you add in God. This is a Bible story. It's not just for little kids. It's for us to get hold of who God really is, right? And Jonathan comes up, and we have no idea how it happened. The Bible does not choose to tell us how in the world he got to the top. Possibly they were sporting with him and let him get up there to give him a sporting chance. There were 20 of them. There's two of them. They've got him on the edge of a cliff. This is not a hard fight. And then he starts flailing away. And before it's all over, 20 men are dead. And then, while that's taking place, God steps in and starts shaking the ground just a little bit. The ground starts shaking, and Jonathan charges up. He does not go back down. There are 30,000 of them over the top of the hill. There's Jonathan and his armor bearer coming up this place, and he has the audacity, well, we're on a roll now. And he took them on. Now, it's admittedly, when he gets to the top, the earth is shaking. They take a look at him. They must have assumed that, again, this is my own assumption, that they assumed there was a trick here. Saul's been hiding his army someplace, and they're coming after us. They get confused, drop their weapons, and take off. How many people does it take to win the victory? It takes one man of faith, just one man who trusted God. That's all it takes. That's very encouraging to me. If you needed the whole army to have faith, then you're sunk. If you needed even a few people, you've got Jonathan and his armor bearer seem to be the only people that had God in view in this story, and that was enough for God to work. Now, the reason I think it's so significant is because I think this is a message to Saul. Saul, you can trust me. Now, you could see it as a rebuke to Saul. That's true, because Jonathan wins where Saul says it's impossible. But it's also an encouragement to Saul. It's God giving him a chance to see, if you'll trust me, it's okay. And Saul manages to turn this victory into a loss. Right? And that's this what you have to catch in the story. Because what's Saul see? He looks across there and sees this all taking place. He sees the panic in the court, or in the fight over there. He doesn't even know who's fighting it. And he looks at it, and his first words out of his mouth when he sees this, cursed is anybody who eats until I have been avenged of my enemies. Those men have been scared for a solid week. I don't know if you have ever been deathly scared. I mean scared, not just a little frightened. I'm talking about really afraid for your life. Your appetite has a tendency to disappear. Those men have been hiding out there wondering what's going to happen to them. What's going to happen to their families? Why are we in this? I doubt whether they've eaten much at all during that week. Now the fight's all in their hands. They're getting ready to run. Have you ever tried to run after somebody after not eating for a week? And Saul immediately snatches defeat out of the victory hands. You know, there it is. By declaring that nobody's going to eat until I've been avenged. And they couldn't even run them down. They couldn't catch them. God had put the victory through Jonathan right in their hands, and they couldn't run him down. And then finally, those men got so hungry, and this is a brutal scene, to where they captured the sheep of the Philistines, ripped them open, and started eating it raw. That's how hungry they were. Well, that, of course, got Saul concerned, because this isn't right. And so then he stops, and that's where we get over in chapter 14. And we want to look and see what happens here. Now, here's where this story is told. And again, I'm going to tell you what my interpretation of it is, but listen to it. Saul, after he sees all these men eating, and the bloods they're eating, this is terrible, this is sin. And so it says in verse 35, then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. He builds an altar because he wants to clean this mess up. Then Saul, in verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. Right, he's just trying to get everybody re-encouraged and get them reorganized to go because they've missed their opportunity. The Philistines have gotten away. Let's go on down by night and take spoil among them and until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. They said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God. All right. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go after the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand or into the hand of Israel? And in comes this terrible moment. This is a terrible moment. Listen to what it says there. But he, that is God, the Lord, did not answer him on that day. He asked for directions, and God's not about to give him directions. Why doesn't he give him any directions? Saul does not follow God's directions. God's not interested in giving you guidance to do whatever you're going to, and then you not follow through on it, all right? You're not going to do that. Then comes Saul's real concern that God's not speaking. There must be something wrong in the camp, all right? Well, there is something wrong in the camp, and Saul can't figure it out. So after he sees that in verse 30, he says, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate to see how this sin has happened today. What's happened that's been wrong in the camp today? It's Saul's pride. And that's what I want you to get. It's very important here. But you're going to see Saul's heart displayed here. And it's a little bit confusing how the story develops. So he says, let's cast lots and find out who it is. Jonathan and I will sit there and the rest of you sit over there. And he asked God, who hasn't been answering him, to give a perfect lot, which in other words, they're going to cast lots here, and they're going to decide who's, is it you or us that's the problem? And there he's trusting God to change this, but God isn't speaking to him. That's very important in the story. God's not talking. Saul's just doing stuff. What comes up to Jonathan and Saul? So he says, okay, between us. And he throws it down there. All right. Now you remember what had happened. Jonathan, who wasn't there when Saul, he's over there fighting. When Saul gives his decree that cursed is anybody that eats before I avenge my enemies. He's running through the woods, finds some honey, and starts eating. And he didn't hear the command in the first place. He's shocked when he hears what's happening, and it really wasn't the best thing when he said, my father, he's taking this away from us today. He was really irritated with his dad on this one. Now, he didn't know. So now the lot's between him, and Saul looks at him. Now, all it says is that Saul looks at him and says, what have you done? Now, at this point, you're going to have to interpret this. I interpret it as a very irritated young man who has trusted God, speaking to his father, I ate some of the honey that you put under the curse. I don't know how he said it. I don't know. It just says that's what he said. There doesn't seem to be a lot of contrition in it, but one way or the other, okay, if it's sin and it's on me, that's the only thing I can think of, that I ate some honey today against your command. And then comes the most incredible exposition of the arrogance of Saul. He's ready to put Jonathan to death for not obeying a word he didn't hear. When he has heard that very day the word of God and has ignored it three different times. He's not concerned. He does not see that this problem is related to his own pride and refusal to do the will of God. Isn't that incredible? And the only reason Jonathan survives is the people go, "You got to be kidding me. He won the fight. And you're going to put him to death?" No, you're not going to put him to death. And Saul, who could have been a great hero that day if he had trusted God, becomes more or less put to the side by the people. It's a terrible thing, but the important thing here is to understand the heart of Saul. He's wrapped up in himself. He's ready to put somebody to death because they didn't keep his word, but the word of God doesn't matter to him. Religious people can get like that. They can get like that. One of the interesting features of Saul's life, as you're reading through the story of David in the future, is this. He will never alter his vocabulary with regards to spirituality. He is going to talk the talk of a man who's following God for the rest of his life. He will always express it in exactly the way it should be expressed. He will always have the form of following God, but at the critical moments, he won't do it. The next story in chapter 15... Let's see where we're getting, how fast I can go this. Yeah, in chapter 15, we have the last story, the last straw in Saul's demise. Last straw. Now, this is quite a bit later. This is probably about 15 years before Saul finishes his reign. All right? This is probably about halfway through. There's some numbers missing. The 40 in the Old Testament is an estimate number, so when it says he reigned for 40 years, it's hard to know exactly how long, but another place it says he reigned for 2 years, and it's pretty much clear that the number's been dropped somewhere, the number that goes with a 2. Most scholars guess that it should be a 32, that it was 32 years. It seems to fit best with all the other information we have, that he reigned for about 32 years. That would put this somewhere close to halfway through his reign. That first story is in the first couple of years of his reign. All right? So that's where we are. Now, what's happened here is he's the king, and he still has, it's important to note, when he was rejected in that first story, God says, your kingdom won't last. In other words, your dynasty. But he still has the anointing of the Spirit of God on him. And periodically through the history, God has used him in deliverance. All right? He's used him. And now it comes in chapter 15, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Here's a chance. Listen to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey, everything. This is a judicial act. He is to go and exercise the judgment of God on those people. And in order that people around will all know that this is a judicial act and not a raid on a weaker people, you are to destroy everything, not to bring anything home. Because if you bring something home, it's going to look like all we did was go around raiding people and stealing their stuff. So you will destroy everything, everybody and everything. That's the judgment. You remember what's happened. Saul goes. When it comes to the people, he's pretty close, but he keeps Agag alive. And then they decide to sort out the goods that belong to the Amalekites, and they keep the good stuff, and they utterly destroy everything that isn't worth anything anyway. That's good job, isn't it? And Saul was in on that. He was in on that decision. It's very important. The wording is quite clear that he is in on that particular decision, right? So he's on his way back. Now this, again, expression of the heart of God. Now he keeps Agag, that's a point of pride. You have to understand that kings generally were not killed in the battles. They tried to capture them. Kings would keep other kings prisoner as a trophy. I got this guy used to be king of such and such, and this guy used to be king of so and so, and I've got them in my prison. And you call it your zoo, whatever you want to call it. The Ninevites really had a big zoo of people they captured. You see, this is, shows how powerful I am. So that's a point of pride. The other is a point of greed. All right? As long as, what's the point of destroying all this perfectly good stuff? All right? So anyway, he hasn't done it. And that's when God comes and speaks to Samuel and says, I regret. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. It's a long prayer meeting, right? Because of Samuel's concern for Saul. Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. All right? A monument to himself is what we would say probably the better way. He set up a monument to himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, and this is how far he's gone in his heart. He's really lost touch with things. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. I carried it out. And at that particular point, I want to say, I personally believe that Saul is telling the truth from his own perspective. He hasn't done that, but you can come to a place where you are so sloppy about the Word of God that you're saying, I'm doing everything it says, when you're blatantly missing what it says. Now, there's no question he hasn't done it because Agag's there. But more importantly, there's all these sheep, and that's what Samuel's going to point out. Verse 14, terrible verse. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? If you did what the word of God, what the Lord said, why are there any sheep with you? All right? Now, I want you to note what he has to say concerning this, because you got to catch Saul's heart. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. That was not true. They were taking them home for themselves. This is this is a quick answer. But the rest we've utterly destroyed. But Saul does not associate himself with this decision. He's the king. He made that decision himself. He doesn't want to take credit for it. Then Samuel tells him what God had said about his downfall. And in verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. After all that, after Samuel challenges him on this and tells him that God has told me that he's going to reject you as king, Saul does not change his tune. He does not change his word. I did do it. I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission. We did go on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. And he wasn't supposed to do that. He can say that because his heart's that cold towards the reality of the word of God. It's incredible. But the human heart can get there. Brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, and the sheep, and the oxen, and choices of all things, and devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Remember, this is very important, the vocabulary. It's the Lord your God. And Saul's beginning to separate himself, in his view of God, from Samuel and his God. He thinks Samuel's just a little bit tight about God. Then Samuel said, and we said this is key verse, in a sense, to the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, because this is what it's getting at. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed than the fat of rams for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. This gets confusing here because now he says he has sinned. But listen to what he has to say. You got to read through this whole thing to catch what the mood is. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people. See, it's still their fault. But I feared the people and listened to their voice, which there's no indication that he did that. All right? Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Sounds good. All right? Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of the Lord of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, this is Saul speaking, I have sinned, but please honor me now. All right, that's very important. Saul still is not concerned about his sin before God. He's concerned about his position before men. He's all still wrapped up in himself. And what he said is, I don't want the word of God interfering in my life. I just want the honor that goes with being king. I want to be on top. I want to be free to do it my way. Now, the interesting thing that happens here, Saul is rejected. Chapter 16 is going to start with an interesting story about David being anointed. But in in verse 12 of chapter 16, an important word here. So he sent and brought him in, that is David, and he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is David, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. David has now been anointed, and he's been anointed to be king. But you can't have two men anointed as king. Either one's the king or the other's the king. And so in verse 14 we have, again, these are terrible verses. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. It's not as difficult as it looks. First look, I'd say, well, how would you? Because it sounds like a demon sent to him. It doesn't have to be. All right? The word spirit in the Word of God, it's a real big word. It's used for spirit, wind, breath, life. I mean, there's all sorts of ways it's translated. It can be an evil spirit. An evil spirit could be an actual being. It is at times referred to as evil spirits. But if you have an evil outlook, that is an evil spirit. So there's no reason to be locked into believing that a demon was coming on him and that God had sent the demon. All right? That really is kind of incongruous with the Word of God. Most likely explanation, what it is that Saul had a mental problem. Now, this is where, again, you have to speculate, you have to go through it. But that when God had given him that new heart before, it was to patch up the weakness of his soul. All right? And if he allows the Spirit of God to fill him and he walks in accord with God, that will be dealt with. But at this point, Saul is rejected and the Spirit of God left him. He is going to have to be king for 15 years approximately without the help of God. But that's what he wanted, right? He does not want God interfering in his life. Samuel's going to leave him and he's never going to speak to him again. They'll bounce against each other one time. But Samuel says, okay, you've been rejected. You don't want to follow God, have it your way. But once God, the Spirit of God, departed from him, it seems that his basic psychological makeup begins to take off. Now, from our own perspective today, the best way to describe it is bipolar, because he will go through these violent changes from being a very submissive and sort of a sentimental man into a violent man. All right? And as you read through the story of him chasing down David, he'll just about has him, and then he'll all of a sudden say, "Oh, David, you're my best friend. You're beloved of the Lord," and all the rest of it. And then next thing he wants to do is throw a spear through him. All right? But why is he in that condition? He's in that condition because he decided he could live without God. He did not want the restriction of having God rule over him. God wants to fill us with the Spirit of God. He wants to enable us, but he's never going to set you free to do it on your own. He's still the King. He's still the Lord, all right? From that point on, David is the king. It's a very interesting way to put it, but I mean, Saul is technically the king. He will never lose, again, I want to say, he'll never lose his spiritual vocabulary. Read through it. He always speaks as if he's a man of God. He has all the vocabulary. He knows everything. The one thing he doesn't have is a heart that's submitted to it, all right? David has his problems out there, but he's a man after God's own heart, which means what? That heart is submitted to God. Saul owes his life to the fact that David did, because twice David had a chance to kill him, but the law doesn't allow for an underling to kill off a superior who has been given rule by God. You don't stretch out your hand against God's anointed. You see, Saul owed his life the rest on several occasions to the fact that David had a deep respect for the Word of God, and Saul doesn't. It's a very sad story. There's a lot of Old Testament sad story. But I want to again remind you, all of this was unnecessary. God had given him every opportunity. He'd given everything he needs. And Saul stepped aside. The important thing for us is a question, and this is very important for us. What's our attitude towards the Word of God? How do you look at it? Is it a general direction to go? Or is it what has to dominate my whole thinking? When I see things in the Word of God that I don't understand, am I going to ask God to adjust me to it, or am I going to let them slide? Saul, he had a tremendous opportunity. And those things which looked like they were tests to crush him were not tests to crush him. They were opportunities to prove how great God was. But Saul wasn't careful about the Word of God. And his failure to do that not only cost him his kingship, but would cost one of the great characters of the Old Testament the opportunity to express his enormous faith. Jonathan was a great character, but Saul's sin hampered, hamstrung, cut off the great opportunity for that tremendous man. It's a big price you pay. Big price. What did we learn from Saul? We learned from danger of pride. Danger of pride. He started off as a man little in his own eyes, and he put himself above God, and he paid an enormous price. There's a price for sin, right? Sin has terrible consequences. When you get to the end of Saul's life, it's so pitiful. It is so absolutely pitiful. As he doesn't know what to do, and he finally has to run around and goes to a witch to try to get Samuel back so he can find out what to do. And Samuel can't do anything but pronounce judgment on him. He once again has cut across the law of God. Very sad character. Could have been so different. Well, next week we go to another character. A completely different character. A man after God's own heart. And we see how God develops him. But let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to use these terrible stories to warn our hearts, to alert our hearts. Father, we're asking you to do your deep work. We thank you're a God of goodness. We thank you're a God of wonder. We thank you're a God of grace. We thank you for the way you're willing to meet us when we're willing to acknowledge our need. Lord, save us from the pride. Save us from that destructive pride that will not come to you and will not allow you to be who you want to be. So Lord, meet us for your praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.